Imagine, if you will, a family business. And the family business, let's say it's furniture making. And the business is made up of father, and there's mother, and there's son, and there's even daughter in there doing this family business. And the business came to the father. It was his idea for the company. He is also the chief designer of the furniture, and he oversees the whole operation. Well, then mom, turns out she is the financial wizard of the bunch, and she goes ahead and does the books. She keeps the books. The son works in the shop as the chief builder, and the daughter is gifted towards marketing and clientele. But as a family doing this business together, there is much crossover with each of those roles, each of those jobs within the company. So in other words, the father, he also keeps tabs on the finances and will sometimes help his son in the shop and even helping with clients. Turns out the son is also media savvy and will occasionally offer some financial help and also contributes design ideas to the furniture they are making. Mom holds down the fort when the father is unavailable or away. Also has good design ideas and can help the daughter with clientele. And the daughter can also represent the company at shows or other functions and can step in to help mom when needed and even offer design ideas of her own. And so the point here is that while each one plays a very specific and important role in the family business, each one also participates in all the roles. And while I know that this illustration falls short in many respects, such as it is with the Trinity. While Father, Son, and Spirit have some very specific roles they play, because of having the same essence, each participates in all things. Last week, we started our three-part series on the Trinity by first defining it and the fact that it is made up of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all acting as individual persons, but also with the exact same substance, essence, or nature of being God. And we said these are like two pillars, right? You got the Trinity stone up here and these two pillars holding that up. One is unity, right? The unity of the Godhead. And one is then the individual roles they play as distinct persons. By the way, some like to call this the Godhead. And I didn't use that term last week, but wanted to make sure I brought it out this week. It doesn't matter whether you refer to it as the Trinity or the Godhead. Both are fine. Both are interchangeable. Well, last week we then moved on to number two, the Trinity in the Scriptures, where we saw those two pillars demonstrated in the Word. Then thirdly, we looked at the relationship of the Trinity, and especially in the area that the Father begets the Son. That is, the Son comes from the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit proceeding from both Father and the Son. And then lastly, we looked at the Trinity in eternity. I had a dear brother this week make mention of this to me because I have oftentimes referred to eternity past. And he pointed out that really doesn't make any sense. And I had to think about that, and I went, you know, he's right, because you have eternity, right, which is eternity forever. But the minute you put past in there, it indicates what? Time. And so he suggested that we keep those two far apart, and I would agree. So I'm going to really work hard to not say eternity past anymore, okay? If it slips out, I apologize. But you get the idea. We've got eternity on one side, and we've got time on the other. Or we could say that time fits into eternity, right, but not the other way around. And in that realm of the Trinity in eternity, we learn that the Father loves the Son loves the Father, that there is this mutual planning of creation and salvation and sanctification of that all three are participating in. And then we wrap things up by considering what the Trinity means for us in regard to loving God, loving other people, our mission of evangelism and leading you to a deeper worship of the Godhead. So now this week, we want to explore the role the Trinity plays in some key areas, namely creation, salvation, and sanctification. And what you will see is that all three play a part in each of these, but a different member will figure more prominently in each one, kind of like our opening illustration. That was the point of the illustration. For instance, it is generally said that the Father is primarily responsible for creation, the Son for salvation, and the Holy Spirit for sanctification. But again, while distinct persons, their essence cannot be separated, and therefore you will see that all three play a part in each. Now, from the bigger picture perspective, when you consider what we might call Trinitarian patterns within the Bible, what we most often see is that we see things come from the Father, they take place through the Son, and in or by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's in or by the Son and through the Holy Spirit. There's some interplay there, but that's just generally how we see things in Scripture. In all of this, then we also want to understand, why does this matter? Why does this matter for us? And we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end when we kind of wrap it all up, okay? So let's look first at the role of the Trinity in creation. Now, we did touch on this last week, but let's take a closer look. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, you probably have that verse pretty much memorized, right? You can even say it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we're going to stop right there because we're already told a tremendous amount of information here. God is the Hebrew word Elohim, and here it's plural. Now, in the Hebrew language, that doesn't necessarily mean more than one. For instance, they will use a plural word to show things like even honor or intensity of the word. But in this case, it does, and we'll show you why. It's for the following reasons. And of course, context is what? King. Context is king. Here it is what we would call, this word is called a plural with a singular meaning or a uniplural noun, suggesting and then affirmed by other texts throughout the Bible, the uniplurality of the Godhead, right? You get that? So, una, one, right? Plurality, for the obvious, more than one. One and more than one, which is what we see in the Godhead. Okay, moving on to verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. I used to do this as a presentation for kids, and I came up with this one slide that in my mind, just it was the best one I could come up with as an illustration for this formless earth that is made up of matter but also contains water. So that's what you have up there. Things are now becoming a little clearer, for now we have the Spirit, or we have the breath of God moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. And again, you have to remember that the earth at this point, it's just a big blob. It's a big blob of matter, which includes water. It will eventually be formed into a sphere with both land and water. But for now, it's just this big gobbledygook that is empty of inhabitants, okay? You ever wonder, what is the Holy Spirit actually doing there? Moving or hovering over the waters? Well-known scientist and theologian and commentator Henry Morris, in his monumental work, The Genesis Record, writes this. In modern scientific terminology, the best translation would probably be vibrated. If the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer. If it is to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. Energy cannot create itself. it is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God Himself. As the outflowing energy from God's omnipresent Spirit began to flow outward and to permeate the cosmos, gravitational forces were activated and water and earth particles came together to form a great sphere moving through space. There it is. Other such particles would soon come together also to form sun and moon and stars throughout the universe. The earth was now ready for light and heat and other forms of enlivening energy. End quote. Then when we get to verse 3 and following, we see the uniplural God speaking the universe into existence. Skip down to verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. And we read this last week. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And we learn that the "us" and the "our" does refer to more than one, certainly the Father and the Holy Spirit, because we've already seen these two in the act of creation. But what about the Son? Is it possible the Son is there as well? And we could say, well, Pastor, if it's true that Father, Son, and Spirit are of the same essence and are all equally God, well, then yes, of course, it's also true that all three are a part of everything the Godhead does, including creation. You cannot have one without the other, including creation. So this is exactly true. But thankfully, we also learned that Jesus is eventually named as co-creator in all of this, right? I mentioned to you John 1:3, all things came into being through him, Jesus, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We also looked at Colossians 1:16-17, for by him, that is the Son, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, Jesus, and for him, Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says that the Father has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So we got some crystal clear scriptures that show, yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all a part of creation. What we've come to understand is that creation began with the Father designing a gift for his Son. People would be worshipers for his Son. And as the Father speaks creation into existence, his word goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit as the very breath of the Father creating. It's also the Holy Spirit vibrating over creation, activating it, giving it life, giving it energy, animating it. You might say that the Holy Spirit is the electricity needed to power up creation. And in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is co-creator and he's also sustainer. 1 Corinthians 8:6 tells us that all things are by him and we exist through him, while Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. That includes our universe. So while the Father is what we might say or call the figurehead of creation, we recognize the parts that both the Son and the Spirit played. And it was very good, was it not? Let's look at the role of the Trinity in salvation. Salvation. For that, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. while Jesus is the figurehead for salvation, this passage of verses 3 to 14 is a great one to demonstrate the threefold work of the Godhead in salvation. Now, mind you, this passage, it's a lot. It's intense. We're going to scratch the surface here, really. And it's also not exhaustive of what each member of the Trinity does in this area, but it does give us just a really beautiful overview of the roles they each play. And I'm going to be substituting a lot of Father and Son and Spirit for the pronouns, because there's a pile of pronouns. And that was my challenge this week, was figuring out what each pronoun, who that refers to, so that I could share that with you. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 kicks things off here. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we'll pause and just say God is identified as Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say the Son. I'm going to do most of my references here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just so you can keep really clear when we're talking about the Trinity, who's who. All right. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who," that's referring to the Father, "has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay, so it's the Father who gives all spiritual heavenly blessings to those who have believed in the Son. And we find these blessings then beginning in verse 4. "Just as he," the Father, "chose us in him," the Son, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him," meaning the Father. So, the first spiritual blessing from the Father pertaining to your salvation is that the Father chose you in the Son. And it's the Son who will redeem you. And this is, it's a doctrine. It's a doctrine of election. Because we would say, well, when did the Father choose or elect those the Son would save? And he tells us, before the foundation of the world. This was accomplished before time began in eternity. See, I didn't say it. The next spiritual blessing that comes from the Father is that the chosen are to be made holy and blameless. That's you and I, friends, and that's the imputation of the Son's righteousness. You receive the righteousness of the Son so that you and I can stand before God in his kingdom without the guilt of sin. Now, one little issue that comes up here, grammatically speaking, is what this phrase "in love" goes with. And most translations have that it goes with verse 5 and God predestining us to adoption, but many commentators believe that it goes with being holy and blameless before him. This includes the King James Version, the New King James, and the Legacy Standard Bible. And for a host of reasons that we just won't have time to go into here, it seems that it should go with the previous holy and blameless, rendering the phrase that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Period. That we are chosen, saved, and made holy and blameless because of the love of the Father. Then its new sentence, starting with "he predestined us." That would be the new sentence. Now, in this, you have to remember that the Greek language back then, it didn't include punctuation, as it was simply understood by sentence structure and context. So the punctuation was put in by our Bible translators. And they, you know, did, a great job, but maybe there are cases like this that it could be something different. In any case, the Father's blessing of choice then is further explained in verse 5. Look at verse 5, where he, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, that's going back to the Father, according to the kind intention of his, the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of his, the Father's grace, which he, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, which is the Son. So friends, if the Father is the architect of salvation, he is the one doing the electing and the predestining and the adopting of those that he would save, all by the kind intention of his will, then it's the Son who is both contractor and worker rolled into one, okay? He is the one who makes it all happen. He accomplishes the Father's plans. He goes to the cross. He resurrects from the dead. And it's all to the praise and glory of the Father's grace given to us in, through, and by the work of his Holy Spirit. Excuse me, I said that wrong. It is this grace given to us in, through, and by the work of the Son. We'll get to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. In him, referring to the Son, we have redemption through his, the Son's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, that is the Father's, grace, which he lavished on us. Okay, here's another place where the punctuation does seem to be incorrect, as the next phrase really goes with this previous phrase, so that verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, period. So you have redemption, salvation in the Son because of the Son's blood. Your sins are forgiven. This is all due to the immense grace of the Father, which he lavished on you in all wisdom and insight. In other words, this grace, it brought about your salvation, but it also imparted to you wisdom and insight into the fact that God no longer holds you guilty because of your sins, because they have been forgiven based on what the Son has done when he went to the cross on your behalf. Continuing on in verse 9, he, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will, that's the Father's will, according to his, the Father's, kind intention, which he, the Father, purposed in him, the Son. So this phrase, the mystery of his will, means it's a new piece of information that wasn't previously disclosed in the scriptures. So now we see that part of the Father's will and intention was to use the Son to make this mystery known to us, which we then find out more of in verse 10. Where he says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, here's the mystery, friends, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So the mystery is the fact that there will be this gathering together. There will be this uniting of all things in the Son. Paul is looking forward to when all of creation, because of the chaos of sin, will be reconciled, will be restored to its previous glorious state as it was before the fall, with the Son as its head. In the Marvel Universe, Thanos collected all the Infinity Stones, creating the Infinity Gauntlet, which allowed him to bring chaos and terror to the world with his snap, where one half of all life was disintegrated into ash. My kids didn't even know I knew this. But after the 5-year blip, the Avengers used time travel to collect the Infinity Stones with a second snap brought on by Avengers member Bruce Banner, and all was rightfully restored. I know it's not exactly the same thing, but I wanted to give you a bit of an illustration there and prove to my kids that I really do know something about the Marvel Universe. And of course, what the Son will do to sum up and restore all things after our blip here on earth, oh, it will be so much more dramatic. It will be so much more glorious, if you can believe it. Here's some other texts that just kind of help us to understand this summing up of all things in the Son. And let me just say, they'll read easier if I include some of the names versus the pronouns. So I'm just going to take out the pronouns and I'm going to give you the names. In Colossians 1, 19 to 20, Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in the Son." Right? That is the fullness of God, the full essence of God to dwell in the Son in his incarnation, right? That he would be fully God, even though he's also fully man, and through the Son to reconcile all things to the Father, having made peace through the blood of the Son's cross. Through the Son, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 27 to 28, "For the Father has put all things in subjection under the Son's feet. But when the Father says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that the Father is accepted who put all things in subjection to the Son," right? "When all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the Father who subjected all things to the Son, so that God," meaning the triune Godhead, "may be all in all." Tremendous words. All of this to say, the Father made this mystery of his will known to us, that the Son is at the very center of that will, accomplishing salvation right now. But there's also a future time when all things will be summed up. They'll be reconciled to the Son as the head, of which all believers will be a part of. Look at the end of verse 10. The end of verse 10, "In him," that's the Son, "also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his," that's the Father's, "purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his," the Father's, "will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ," friends, that is to trust in his promise of eternal life, "first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." And so again, the Father is the one with the purpose. He is the one who works all things according to his will. But Christ, the Son, is the one who makes it all happen, thereby securing your inheritance. Now, we might be asking at this point, okay, are we ever going to get to the Holy Spirit? I mean, where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? Verse 13, "In him," that literally is "in whom," referring to Christ, referring to the Son, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him," that's the Son, "with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." That's the praise of the Godhead's glory, all three in one. So here you are saved by the Son through his gospel, right? The good news that though we are sinners in need of a Savior, the Son came to live the perfect life that you or I couldn't live. He did so because he was 100% God, and he went to the cross, died, had his blood shed for you. He went into the ground, but 3 days later resurrected, so that you too would know that you can have forgiveness of sins through his shed blood, and you can have eternal life through his resurrection. If you would believe. So you're saved by the Son through his gospel. You are sealed then by the Holy Spirit, who is given to you as a promise, a pledge of your inheritance. That is your eternal life with the Son in the new heavens and on the new earth, that you will be fully and finally redeemed because you are the Father's possession. All to the praise of the Godhead's glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Holy Spirit. Now, sealing. Sealing in the scriptures, it means security. It means authentication, genuineness, identification, especially in regard to ownership. So a good example here is just think back to Jesus's tomb. Jesus's tomb, and in Matthew 27:66, how the Pharisees, quote, went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone, end quote. This was Pontius Pilate's signet ring. It was his seal that went on the stone. And in this sense, Pilate's seal authenticated Jesus's grave as being genuine. It identified Pilate as the one with authority over it, and it was secured by a guard with the consequence of death if anyone tried to tamper with it. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit towards your salvation, it means the same, because your salvation is given to you by the Father through the Son. It's now sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, meaning your redemption, it's absolutely 100% safe and secure. It is good for all eternity. It's been authenticated. It's real. It's once saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot forfeit your salvation. You cannot have it taken away. You cannot hand it back. Furthermore, this pledge is accomplished when the Holy Spirit indwelt you, which was at that very moment of salvation. So we read earlier Romans 8:9-11. And I'm just going to kind of fly through, because now I want you to just to hear it with this in mind, with this indwelling of the Holy Spirit understanding. He says, however, Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, right? He's talking to believers, Paul is. If indeed the Spirit of God, that's the Father, dwells in you. I don't know, does the Spirit of God dwell in me? Well, he continues, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, so remember we said that those two are interchangeable, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, same Spirit, he does not belong to him. Oh, wait a minute. So if I don't have the Spirit, that means I'm an unbeliever. Exactly. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him, that's the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he, the Father, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you're a believer, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? His Holy Spirit is living and dwelling in you right here, right now, and it happened, bam, at the moment of your salvation. And along with this sealing and indwelling at salvation, you are also baptized by the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, right? This is the one body of Christ, the church, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Holy Spirit. All right, in summary, Father sends the Son into the world. The Son pays the price for your sins, and then the Father and the Son send their Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, to baptize you into the body of Christ, to live and dwell within you, and to seal you for the final day of redemption. Amen? Amen. Yeah, we'll be running out of time here. But I want to just give you one last passage. You can write this down and look it up later. It's a great passage to, again, show the Trinity in salvation. It would be Titus 3:4-7. Titus 3:4-7. And in that passage, you will see how the Father is the one who loves and mercifully saves, and he does it through his Savior Son, who went to the cross on your behalf and then rose from the dead 3 days later. But then it's the Holy Spirit who washes, regenerates, and renews you. You can go back. We preached on that when we were in the book of Titus. You can go back onto the website and find that particular message, and there you go. In all of this, the Father declares you not guilty by his grace so that you could be saved from your sin and inherit eternal life. So simply put, the gospel is absolutely Trinitarian. The gospel is all about the Trinity. All right, our last one for this morning will be the role of the Trinity in sanctification. The role of the Trinity in sanctification. And I know we're just going to scratch the surface here. It's like the iceberg, you know, the big iceberg's down below the surface. And we're just going to scratch a bit of the surface. Sanctification means to be holy. It means to be set apart as holy. To be set apart as holy so that one is useful to God. And there's three basic understandings of sanctification. There is what we would call positional sanctification, which occurs at the moment of your salvation. In that moment, you are justified and you are made completely righteous in your spiritual standing with the Father. We mentioned that earlier. God looks at you now. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's your positional sanctification. The second is what we call progressive sanctification. It's that growing in holiness. Once you become a believer, you're growing in holiness. You're having your mind constantly renewed. You are being made more and more into the image of Christ. That is progressive sanctification. And then there's what we would call final sanctification, which is when your salvation is made fully and complete, when you go to be with Jesus or he returns, whichever comes first. The part we want to focus on with our last bit of time this morning is this progressive sanctification aspect. Remember again that we said all three members of the Trinity are of the same one essence. They even indwell one another. And so each one is always involved in everything, including sanctification. We see this in regard to the Father. Right in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, referring to the Father, your sanctification. So your sanctification is the Father's will. John 17:17, Jesus is praying to the Father saying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is calling upon the Father to sanctify the people. We see the Son playing his part in Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That he, Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So we see the work of Jesus, the Son, in sanctifying the church. We also have 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his, the Father's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, all compliments of the Son. However, progressive sanctification is really the realm of the Holy Spirit. He would be the figurehead, as I've been using that term this morning, of sanctification. So 1 Peter 1:2 tells us that believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So here we see clearly the Trinity at work together and the Holy Spirit as sanctifier in order for you and I to better obey Jesus. And of course, in the upper room of John 14:15, I mean, Jesus lays out many aspects of the Holy Spirit as sanctifier. He is going to send the Holy Spirit as the helper, right? The paraclete. the Spirit of truth who will be in you as teacher, as testifier of Jesus, the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, a guide into all truth, communicator and discloser of the words of the Father and the Son. Those are just a few ways the Holy Spirit is sanctifying. But I want you to just turn here for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Now here Paul is speaking about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit's involvement, especially pertaining to the glory of God. He has just compared Moses, who had to wear a veil over his face because he was literally reflecting the glory of God, and it was so intense he had to wear this veil. And Paul relates this veil as a covering over people's hearts when the law is read. But how when they turn to Christ, the veil is removed. And in verse 17, we learn that the Lord is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, again referring to the Holy Spirit, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit there is changing us and transforming us more and more each day, each week, each year into the image of Christ. Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, quote, just as Moses had his face transformed when he saw the Lord's glory on Mount Sinai, so will we be transformed when we behold God's glory in the face of Christ. Except we won't just get a shiny new tan face. No, we will grow more and more into the image of the one we see. We become what we behold, end quote. All compliments of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, inside of us. The Holy Spirit being inside of us. If you like, you're welcome to turn to Galatians 5, 22 to 23. It's a classic passage many of you will know and recognize. Paul has just given us a long exposition on what it means to walk and to be led by the Holy Spirit so we don't carry out the desire of the flesh. And let me tell you, the desires of the flesh, they ain't pretty, right? They ain't pretty. He ends that section by saying in verse 21 that those who practice such things, meaning those fleshly things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when he says practice, he's talking about ongoing, always, right? It's signifying of an unbeliever. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this is what the Holy Spirit produces in you as a believer. And it's not just one or the other, it's the whole kit and caboodle, okay? Against such things, there is no law. In other words, when these things are present in your life, you are fulfilling God's law. Lastly, the Holy Spirit bestows spiritual gifts on all believers. We read in 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11, as each one, meaning each believer, has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You all are given at least one gift by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the body. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in summary again, the Holy Spirit indwelling you convicts you of sin so that you put off unrighteousness in favor of putting on the fruit of the Spirit. He gives you gifts to be used in service to one another for the edification of the church. He reveals truth to you. That is God's truth from His Word. And He reveals the glory of Christ so that you and I might live for Him. And when we don't do these things, when we let the flesh kind of rear its ugly head up, then we resist the Spirit, we quench the Spirit, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, which is to say we are in sin. We are sinning against the Holy Spirit. We are sinning against God. Okay, so what do we do with all this? A lot of great things we've been able to learn, great truths we've been able to explore, but what does this mean for me as I walk out those doors today? Why is it important? And I would say this, where creation's concerned, think about this. How do we explain the world around us without the Trinity? Think about it. I quoted Robert Lethem, wrote this great book, The Holy Trinity. He writes this: instead of expending our energies fighting Darwinism, conservative Christians need to construct a positive theological approach to creation and thus to the environment that expressly and explicitly accounts both for the order and coherence of the universe and for the distinctiveness of its parts. Do you get that? He's talking about the Trinity. Precisely because it declares the glory of its creator, the tri-personal God, the world is to be conserved and cultivated in thankful stewardship, not exploited as a plaything of fate or an accident of chance. End quote. When we look out there and we see the universe, we should see the Trinity. And when we start telling people about the fact that God made this, we want to represent God well, and God is triune. I wholeheartedly agree with his statement. We need to stop being willy-nilly about the Trinity, friends. I think, at least for me anyway, we sometimes understand better the distinctiveness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but sometimes I fear we do so at the expense of the unity of the Godhead. The reality is the Trinity is who God is. It is who He has revealed Himself to be. He is Trinitarian through and through. And I think it would serve us better to consider more the unity of the Trinity, and not just towards creation and salvation and sanctification, just in our daily life in general. Now, as for salvation, I mean, really praise the triune God for each member's role in bringing you to faith. It was a group effort. And God does this not because He's lonely. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you as His children because of the Trinity. They were Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity. It's His good pleasure. It's His choice to save you. So give Him the praise and glory for each of those roles that the Godhead plays. Sanctification, same thing. Praise the triune God for each member's role in making you into the image of Christ, so that you are growing closer and closer to what you will eventually become: a perfect, holy, righteous, glorified citizen of the eternal kingdom. Friends, the Holy Trinity, it isn't just some doctrine that we can take or leave. The triune Godhead is your life. It's more than a mystery. It's more than a mind bender. This is your God who loves you and gave His Son for you, who loves you and gave His life for you, who loves you and lives inside of you. And let me just close with just one last brief thing about the church. The church really only makes sense in light of the Trinity. Because the church is God's visible manifestation of his kingdom here on earth until the Son returns. So as Father, Son, and Spirit have always been united in love and serving and glorifying one another in eternity, so should we, as the household of the Father and the bride of the Son and the temple of the Holy Spirit, love, serve, and build one another up. This will then be seen by the world, and that some in the world would want to do the same. One writer has said about our Trinitarian God, the more rightly we perceive him, the more deeply we can treasure him, the more fully we can worship him, and the more passionately we can join him in his work throughout the world. Let's pray. I know, Father, this is a lot, and it's deep, and it's deeper than we could ever get through or get into even in these few messages that we will spend. But Lord, what rich truths. We thank you and praise you for these. Lord, help us to live life thinking about you in a Trinitarian sphere, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being a part of all things in life. Yes, figureheads of creation and salvation and sanctification, but Lord, each and every day, the triune God is playing just an immense role in our lives, and we thank you for this. We pray all of these things in your Son Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible, copyright by the Lockman Foundation.